We're in Isaiah 53. Some missed, I passed around that copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you missed that, you can ask me on the way out and to look at that. That is the that scroll that was found in the caves there. That what is a copy of that first page of that leather scroll that was of that section of Isaiah. I want to do this to kind of get us kind of, if you will, gathered together, because when you deal with a passage of Scripture, as long as we've dealt with this, sometimes you miss the bigger picture of it. This is the culmination of 10 chapters in Isaiah. This second section of these 10 chapters is about the suffering servant. I say that now because of the fact that I can look back in retrospect to this passage of Scripture and see how it's quoted in the New Testament and have a better idea. If all I had was this Old Testament passage, it would be a little more difficult to grab the significance of it. But as you go through this passage of Scripture, it divides itself up into sections. We've already looked at some of these sections, but the first refers to the exaltation and the humiliation of this suffering servant. Humiliation did not fit into the normal thinking of the Messiah. Exaltation did, because he's the king, and he would come, and he would rule and be exalted. But the humiliation really was an unknown quantity to the Jews. The second section refers to this suffering servant, and that they would see his suffering and his agony, but it really wouldn't be understood. There'd be a sense of confusion about it. Then the third, and these are basically stanzas in a poem is what they are. In the third one, it refers to the reason why he suffered. And I put the word vicarious because it's a word, if you don't know this word, you should memorize, at least know this word. It's substitution. It's taking the place of vicarious suffering. The servant suffered not for himself, but for others. Then the fourth, it's about his death and burial, which we've not yet dealt with. And then the fifth section is how the servant in his suffering pleased the Lord. And then when we dealt with this in certain areas. And the first section, we talked about how that it says he'll do wisely. In other words, that the servant would come and do what was necessary to do. He would do it the right way. That's what that verse refers to. He would do it, and he would be exalted. It deals with more of the his humiliation and then what his task was. The second section was how that people would see this suffering but not really understand the suffering. Because I think it bears out even in Barry's testimony. It isn't hard to convince people that Jesus suffered. That really isn't that hard to convince people. If you ask people, do you know about Jesus, almost everybody's going to tell you, well, yeah, I know about Jesus. They crucified him. I mean, that everyone knows that. But not everyone understands that. And it really is coming to grips with that on a personal level, because you can know it religiously. You can know all the facts and details of it and even feel badly about it, but really not know him personally. And so that next stanza deals with this aspect of this message of Christ and his suffering and how confusing this was to people. Even though they would see it, they would not understand it. Well, the only way you know it, and it's interesting when you hear the testimonies, in Joe's situation, it was quite clear. It seemed like there was a time, boom, there it was. God came in, hit you with a 2x4. But some people need a 2x4, right? And others, they go through a process, and you say, when did you get saved? I don't really know exactly. It's like this was happening, all of a sudden I come to grips with the reality. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. But you can't pinpoint when that was. Who does the revealing? I mean, you can talk all day long and not do any revealing, right? It really isn't up to us. We can talk to people, But God's one opens up hearts and minds to the truth of it. And then it talks about his humanity. And then, of course, his rejection. And these are the verses we looked at before. Then the next section is this whole aspect of substitution. Most people understand the idea of taking someone else's place. Most people got that. Most people also recognize that you don't mind taking someone else's place as long as the outcome is good. You're really not much interested in taking someone's place if the outcome is bad. And if you say, well, the outcome is death, rarely will anybody take the place on someone's death. And this passage deals with our sins, and the reason why there was a necessity of vicarious is because somebody had to deal with their sins. We couldn't deal with it. There's nothing you can do about your sins. And this passage is dealing with the fact that Jesus knew that. And smitten of God, which I confess I still don't fully understand that concept, just that the scripture teaches that God inflicted this on his son for me, is what that passage refers to, which is quite significant. Wounded for our transgressions. And of course, it culminates in that verse of scripture about the character of the people he died for. What kind of people did he die for? Us. And really, that's the first step of salvation, is it not? To recognize you're one of the sheep that went astray. Heard a person say years ago, you can't get saved until you get lost. There's a lot of truth to that. The best illustration I've ever heard of it is men and maps. Anytime a man is traveling, he's never lost. No matter what she says. Do you know where you're going? Of course I know where I'm going. Are you sure you turned the right way? Of course I turned the right way. Are you going to look at the map? I don't need a map, right? How many men do that? Just a few of you. All right. Now we're in the next section. And if you take your Bibles and look in chapter 53 and verse 7 and read with me, 7 through 9, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is a very, very interesting passage of scripture. It's one of my favorite sections of this book. And part of the reason is because of the way it's used in the New Testament and how it's quoted. But I want you to notice that the first thing he talks about in this passage is this concept of affliction or of oppression. In just a few short weeks, hunting season starts. Now, I know some have a real problem about killing Bambi, and I apologize. But hunting season starts. But before deer season starts, turkey season starts. I love turkey season because they're smarter than us. If they had guns, we'd all be dead. And you're out there pursuing turkey. I think it's more fun than deer. Deer, you just sit and wait. Turkey, you go out looking, you call and all that kind of stuff. And you can see the turkey in a little group and they're talking to one another. Say, here's one of those idiots again with all that camouflage. And they're doing that squawking thing on that box. They think it sounds like a turkey. Let's talk back. And they talk to us because they think we're so smart. We're out there pursuing. If you want to know what the word oppression means, that's what the word oppression means in this passage of Scripture. Jesus was pursued. Now, if you'll read the life of Christ, take a course in the life of Christ, and read the life of Christ, what you're going to find repeatedly throughout all of the accounts of the life of Christ, his enemies were in constant pursuit of him. And at the very end of his ministry, and you can look at a number of verses, I don't know if I put them in here or not, but Jesus was sought, and what were they trying to do? They wanted to kill him. And as his ministry went on, and later on, this is at the end of his ministry, they were still looking for this. They finally found an assistant in that named Judas Iscariot, remember? Because they wanted to kill him. They were in pursuit of him because Jesus Christ did this. He came to earth vicariously to die, and in the process of doing that, he was pursued by his enemies and ultimately crucified as a result of it. And then the next word he uses is the word afflicted. If you go back in verse 4, so just trace back a little bit in your passage, see verse 4, the last word, and then verse 4 says afflicted. See that verse, that word? Same word as word. Now, I stuck a word you don't know, but I stuck in my notes and forgot to take it out of this. The idea behind it is that the case of the verb is the idea of receptive, willing receptacle. And so in other words, the object, in this case the suffering servant, became a willing receptacle for the affliction. He chose to do this. Now I know it appears from a human perspective that Jesus Christ was a victim of those circumstances. He was arrested, and it didn't sound like he could do anything about it. Remember, he came and he was in the garden, and the soldiers came. Peter grabbed the sword, and remember, cut the guy's ear off. Remember that? And what was Peter going to do against Roman soldiers? He's a fisherman. I mean, he had no ability to resist. There was nothing he could do about it. And so they came in, and it appeared when they took him off to court and threw him before Herod and before Pilate, and ultimately condemned him to death and made him bear his cross and took him to Calvary and crucified him. It all looks like, from a human perspective, that he was afflicted because he was a victim. Jesus was not a victim of anything. John 10, he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He gives his life for the sheep, willingly. And that's the idea of this afflicted, and in the case it's in, is to give us the idea that he willingly knew what he was doing and did it anyway. Then verse 17, I think also John 10 says, no man takes his life from him, but he gives his life as a ransom. When I'm suffering, when you're suffering, you ever see a person? I mean, I do it. My knee's been bothering me. People, how you doing? I want to tell them. Most people don't suffer in silence, do they? Right? I mean, you hurt, so you want people to know you hurt. Why? Sympathy? Compassion? Maybe some help or something, right? I mean, you want something. Jesus suffered how? Silently. Look what that verse says. It says, he came as a lamb before the slaughter and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He came as a sheep that is silent. Now, understand, the analogy breaks down a little bit because all pictures have limits. In what way did Christ die like a sheep? He died like a sheep in that a sheep does it silently. Why? Because the sheep has no idea what's coming. The sheep's not going there thinking, good, oh, this is great. I'm going to become lamb chops for somebody. I mean, animals don't do that. They have no idea what's coming. So the analogy breaks down in that that's not how Christ died. The only way Christ died like a sheep was in that he did not say anything. Was there anything to say? He could have. Remember when he was in trial and they were asking him questions and he didn't answer the questions? He did it silently. Maybe people weren't listening, huh? He died silently. He went before his tormentors. And remember that passage of scripture we looked at last week briefly when Philip met up with the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8, and he pulled out that scroll, that first page in that leather document, and he's reading that page, and he read these words right here. These are the words he read. The place in Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, So he opened not his mouth, and in his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. That's the passage the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip found him. And Philip says, you know what you're reading? He says, no. And then it says, beginning in this passage, he preached what? Jesus Christ. Because Christ went, and he did it silently at the cross. But it goes a little further here in this verse. It not only silently, look at verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison, because this goes on the rest of the quote in Acts. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generations, for he is cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was taken. He was taken in a way that, and I confess, I can't figure out exactly the idea of the verse of Scripture in the sense of the idea of the taken, whether it's passive or active. But the point is that in some way or another, Christ is either taken from the judgment hall and to the cross, or he was taken with no judgment and taken to the cross. Either one are true in relationship to the events that took place. But either way, whatever it means, the idea is that Christ then was taken from that judgment seat and taken from that judgment hall, and then he was taken, bodily taken, to the cross. And we've all read the passage of Scripture, how Christ was taken from that environment and taken to the cross. And who will declare his generations? Now, this has caused fits for a lot of people. Now, I'm going to try to set your mind at ease on this real quick. I have generations. Anybody know where my generations are? I got kids, right? So the minute I see the word generations, I think of children. All of a sudden, I really read this verse of Scripture, and I think, well, what in the world is it talking about? Jesus Christ and children? And that doesn't make any sense. First of all, this is a horrible, horrible translation of the word. This word has never translated generations anyplace else. And it doesn't have the idea of offspring. It has the idea of circle of friends, acquaintances, people with a common cause. Did Jesus have a circle of friends with a common cause? Can you think of any? Can you name a few? Sure, his disciples, right? His circle of friends, those that were part of the cause. You might even say there was 120 after the resurrection, but we know in that circle of friends. And the idea is not so much to say who's going to declare this generation. The idea is what is this generation going to be wrestling with? And the idea of declaring is the idea of what they usually use the word muse. And the idea is, when this takes place and Christ is taken from the judgment hall and taken to this place of sacrifice, of being a vicarious suffering servant, when that takes place, his generation or circle of friends will have something to consider. They'll be musing about this event. They will not be able to figure it out. That's the point of the verse of Scripture. And I know the English doesn't do a very good job of that. It really makes it confusing. But understand what's going on here is that Christ, the suffering servant, taken to the cross and crucified, and his circle of friends or generation is going to be trying to contemplate and figure this out. Tell me, what would you say is the number one characteristic of his disciples at the crucifixion? Fear. Where were they? They split, right? They were gone. Later on, we see one guy following from afar named Peter, and we condemn him because he denied Christ three times. Remember that? Well, he may have denied Christ three times, but at least he was there. None of the others were there. And then on the cross, where were they? We know eventually John come by with his mother. You know, maybe he was in disguise. I don't really know. And then after Christ died, where were the disciples after that? They were in the upper room. And what they had done to the doors of the upper room? Locked them. Why? For fear of the Jews. And so two disciples were going on the road of Emmaus, and as they traveled on the road of Emmaus, So enjoined to them, who was that? Jesus, and spoke to them. And remember, those two people had left Jerusalem, right? And were curious why this stranger didn't know anything about what had happened. Remember that? And then it says, Christ died, and now it's the third day, and we don't know what they've done with him. Remember that passage of Scripture? The whole point of the passage of Scripture is that these individuals had great doubts about the Lord. They didn't understand. They couldn't figure it out. And the things they couldn't figure it out, first of all, how is it that the Savior could die? That didn't make any sense. The Messiah was supposed to come and do what? Rule. Be the king. Set them free. And now their Savior had come and had died. All their hopes were gone. So the whole idea of being cut off from the living was the first confusion. The second thing they were confused about was, I wrote down these verses, was the reason for his death. Why did he die? What was the reason for Christ's death? Now we know, right? It's easy for us. We look back now 2,000 years ago, and we got the New Testament right in front of us. We have all these Bibles here, and we look at that and we say, do we know why Jesus Christ died? Sure, he died for our sin. But if you're a Jew who all your lifetime had learned to go to the temple and make sacrifices, and you didn't understand, all of a sudden your Savior who had come to set you free and come to rule, all of a sudden he's dead now on the cross, and he's gone. Supposedly he died, but what did he die for? What was the purpose of his death? Later they understood that he died. Why? Because somebody had to take care of once and for all the problem of sin. And that's where their confusion was. And that was some of the debate later on, because Jesus Christ, obviously, numerous passages of Scripture, one, he said, oh, foolish ones, why do you not believe these things? Christ needed to do what? Suffer these things. They just didn't understand these things. And then this last phrase, I want you to look at this last phrase in that passage of Scripture. It says, he was cut off from the land of the living. The last phrase, verse 8, and for the transgression of my people he was smitten. This is a very, very interesting phraseology that Isaiah uses right here. And the idea is, I kind of gave you a little translation of it. It says, because of the rebellion of the people, the blow that was theirs has come to him, is the way the Isaiah passage goes in Hebrew. It was their blow, he took their blow. Some of the songs we sang this morning. That was the idea behind those songs. It comes from the idea of Scripture. Is Christ took the blow that was ours upon himself. Christ did, and that's the whole point of that passage of Scripture. That's his death. The second part is his burial. Look at verse 9, if you will. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. So this next passage of Scripture deals with the fact that Jesus Christ's death. It says the they. Well, who are the they? Well, there's a great passage of Scripture. We won't turn to it, but in Acts chapter 2, it talks about the fact about his death when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And one of the things he says in that passage of Scripture, it identifies who? You. Who is Peter talking to in Acts chapter 2? Anybody know? Who had gathered in Jerusalem? Jews, it says, from all the surrounding nations had come to Jerusalem, and it was the day of Pentecost. It was the big celebration in Jerusalem, and Peter got up and used the opportunity of this great crowd, and he preached a sermon to Jews. And so in order to win friends and influence people, he identifies their character. Okay, and what does he say about them? He says, you are lawless. You, lawless people. Next verse talks about you by your wicked hands. So the way he starts his message off is to tell everyone, you're wicked and lawless. That was his message. And then his further message was, in order to stop being wicked and lawless, is Christ came to die. But you, by your wicked hands, have done. That's the they. The second thing is it's the wicked ones, is plural. So now Christ dies among wicked ones. Did Christ die among wicked ones? Nobody in Isaiah could figure out what he meant that Christ died among the wicked ones. You couldn't figure that out. Well, how did Christ die among the wicked ones? Because you look at the verse, it says he died among the wicked ones, plural, and then what's the next phrase say? And among the what? Rich, singular. So we got plural and singular. Can you think of any place where wicked are plural in the death of Christ and rich is singular? Can you think of any two things that happened? Who was crucified with Christ? Two thieves, two wicked ones, plural. And who buried Christ? One rich man, right? So you got a rich man and plural. Isaiah, I'm amazed about the inspiration of Scripture, how God used even plurals and singulars with such clarity in the Scripture. And the rich came and buried him. There's a remarkable statement made. If you ever read some rather complicated Old Testament commentaries, one of them makes this comment. I'm changing the words to make it more understandable. It says that without the commentary supplied by its fulfillment, it would be impossible to understand verse 9 at all. But like other enigmas of this song, this too is written so that when the turn of events provides the explanation, we shall know for certain that we stand in the presence of the servant of the Lord. The idea is that if you read the Old Testament, it may be true if you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, because I dare say that Ethiopian eunuch had that scroll before him, and I dare say he's probably read it before. And how that when you read it over and over and over again, you may not understand it. But when you're introduced to Jesus Christ crucified, all of a sudden it makes sense. Which is exactly what salvation is all about. It's not the accumulation of information about what takes place or took place. Salvation is coming to grips with the reality on a personal level that now all of a sudden it makes sense because now it's personal. Now it's mine. That's salvation. It's one thing to assent to the facts of the crucifixion. It's quite another thing to recognize that it's a real event that took place for me. Then the last phrase, look what it says. It says, because he had done no violence. I don't want to go too far. This is interesting, and I want to close with this, but I'll read the passage in Isaiah 53 first. It says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Take your Bibles, and we'll look at this one verse to close off this morning. Would you turn over to 2 Peter for me? I'm sorry, 1 Peter. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. If you took, did you teach New Testament? You teach New Testament survey this time, right? Or have you taught that? Last year, okay. So if you taught that last year, some of your students better be able to answer this question. If they can't, they'll be severely punished. What's the theme of 1 Peter? Do you have a theme for 1 Peter? General consensus of what 1 Peter is talking about? Pardon me? Grace? Well, okay. Grace in what? Grace in suffering. 1 Peter, how many of you ever feel like you're suffering? Anybody ever feel like you're suffering? Yeah. Come on now, whoever feels like you're suffering. Okay, what should you read when you're suffering? Read 1 Peter. Won't help, but you'll realize everyone else is suffering too. No. The whole idea of 1 Peter is to teach you how to suffer, okay? How to suffer, how to deal with it. And so in this passage of Scripture, Peter's talking about suffering, and notice when he comes to chapter 2, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He says, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So first of all, why is the person suffering in this verse? Is he suffering because he's a jerk? Is he suffering because he's offensive? No, he's suffering because he's chosen to do what is right. Everybody see that? For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, you do something wrong and you get beat. So what? But if you do good and you suffer, and if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. For to this you were called. What does that mean? Now get this. If you're a Christian, what are you called to do? Well, more than suffer, you're called to do good and do right by Him and suffer as a consequence of it. You understand? It's not you're called to suffer because you're an idiot. You're called to suffer because when you live in a wicked world and do right anyway, the world's going to make you suffer. For this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should do what? Follow His steps. If you've never read the book, the classic book, In His Steps, you ought to read that book. It's based upon that verse. Then Peter quotes from where? He quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 9. And what's he say? Speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Why did Christ die? Why did He suffer? Was there anything wrong that He did? He did no wrong. He committed no acts of sin. He did nothing that was offensive. He did nothing that was wrong. And yet He suffered. And verse 23, when He reviled, did He revile in return? No. When He suffered, did He not threaten? No. But what did He do? Last phrase, look at that verse. But committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. In other words, He in essence said, I give my life unto God and let Him take care of the consequences. I commit my life to God. Which is exactly what Christ did on the cross. Committed His life to Christ in totality. And then the last verse He quotes or states in verse 24, and He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live righteous, by whose stripes we were healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to who? The shepherd and overseer of our souls. When Christ died, and when Isaiah paints this picture in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, he paints the picture of a servant who's done no wrong. Nothing he did gave them any reason to do what they did. He went to the cross for one reason and one reason only, and that was for my sin. That's it. No other reason but my sin. And that blow that I deserved, He took. That punishment that I so richly deserved because of my sin, Christ took on Himself on the cross. And He literally died, and He literally was buried. Literally. Thank God, the story doesn't end there. But I'm not going to finish it until next week. So you come back next week, and we'll talk about the resurrection. Because isn't the resurrection the good part of the story? Not because this isn't the good side of the story, but the resurrection makes this all make sense. Because of the result of what Christ did. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done. We just give You blessings and honor and glory. We thank You that You came to the cross, and that You literally died on that cross. You literally shed Your blood for our sins, for our transgressions, for our iniquity. And You brought about our salvation, our redemption, all of it. And You did nothing wrong to deserve the death. It was our death that we deserve that You took. And God, we praise You and we glorify You and we thank You for dying for us. We pray now, Lord, that You'll bless this offering. Pray that You'll use it for Your honor and glory. And just thank you so much for the privilege we have of giving to you and to the needs of the church. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless each person tonight in this service in Christ's name. Amen.